Cheryl must have heard the sermon already. She wants to go with Miss Joyce. I need you guys to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles, we're still on page 858. Been there a while. Guess what? Next week we're going to be on 859, so we're making progress. But our text this morning is verses 18 through 22 of chapter 13, but we really need to put it in context by going back and reading our passage from last week again. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, but beginning at verse 18 is where our text is. So if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm reading verses 13 through 22 from the English Standard Version. These are the very words of God. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's where we ended last week. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why, you might ask, this week's text. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. You know, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. I'm speaking a little bit in generalities here, but I think if you think about it, you'll agree with me. As Americans, by and large, we have been insulated from religious persecution. Right? I mean, by and large, as Americans, we do not suffer persecution because we're Christians. But I think one of the things that's shocking is we see how things are changing so quickly just in the last decade. And I think there's a reason for that. I think secretly in our hearts, we believe that God was an American. You know, we probably didn't say that, but after all, we're one nation under God, right? I mean, we added that phrase, under God, to the Pledge of Allegiance in 1950 to counter the atheist communists, right? Our coins say, in God we trust. Every president, regardless of how they live or what they believe, signs off their addresses with what? God bless America. We're the good guys. Truth, justice, and the American way. Superman and all of that, right? And now, with what we're seeing in our day and our age, and it's happening so rapidly, we're shocked at the culture and our country's treatment of Christians and Christianity. And guys, it just shouldn't be so. Because for most of the world and for most of history, Christianity has never been safe. Stephen Neal wrote a book called The History of Christian Missions. And in that book, he says this: during the first three centuries, when Christianity was spreading like wildfire, Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. What is our country known for around the world in missions? Unfortunately, the prosperity gospel. You know what? That doesn't sell in countries where people are going to be killed for being baptized in the name of Jesus. It does not sell to watch your child burned alive because they're a Christian, to say, well, if she just had enough faith, she would be rich and she would be healthy. Now, that's what we're known for in America. See, the gospel's never been a guarantee of a safer life as a Christian. The normal, you want to know what's normal for Christians? Suffering, opposition, persecution. Haven't been there? Check your faith. You know? I'm not saying that if you haven't suffered recently, you're not a Christian. I'm just saying if you're not getting any pushback, are you living it out? Was this just Pastor Dan going off? Well, I don't know. Jesus said, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus, Matthew 24:9. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's encouraging. Or Peter, we'll get to this in 2 weeks, says this, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He was talking to Christians 1950 years ago saying, guys, when this comes, and it's coming, it should not shock you. Don't act surprised. I told you so. Jesus told you so. It's always been this way. See, that's Peter's purpose in this letter. To prepare us for the suffering that will come. That is coming. For naming the name of Jesus. Why? He tells us all the way back in verse 1 of the book. We are elect exiles, strangers, foreigners. This world, this culture is not our home. Amen. It's just not, guys. I mean, there's a lot of things about it that I love. I love my family. You know, I love my friends. I love my house. I love ESPN most of the time. Okay? But you know what? We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. And when we get so anchored that the world would, so angered that the world would reject us, we need to just stop and think for a moment. Why wouldn't they? We're not of them. What Peter has been doing in this letter, what he was doing 1950 years ago, is preparing believers to suffer for Christ. Do you think he might have something to say to us today? And if he does, shouldn't we listen? But can I give you something really encouraging? You know, here's the thing. If this was Dan writing this letter, Dan would say, you know what? Suffering's coming, so let me give you some stuff to do. Last week, Peter said, suffering's coming, so let me give you some things to be. This week, Peter's saying, suffering's coming, so let me tell you not what to do, but what has already been done. That's grace. That's the key point of this passage, that Christ's triumph gives Christians, gives us the courage to stand firm in the face of suffering. Jesus' triumph, his victory, is what gives you and me the courage to stand firm in the face of suffering. You can't divide this week from last week. They go together. That's why I read both. Why is it better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil if it's God's will? The answer, because Jesus did the very same thing. He's telling you this, if you suffer, It is not because God is mad at you. We think that sometimes. What have I done? Have you asked that question once? What did I do? And yet we see here in Christ's suffering that suffering is not God's displeasure with us, but it's a prelude to glory. That's what awaits us on the other side. And I don't want you to see this as Jesus as your example, because there are other places in this letter where Peter presents Jesus as our example. But here, it's not Jesus as our example. Go die for somebody else the way Jesus died for you. No, that's not what he's saying. This isn't Jesus as our example. This is Jesus as our victor. Amen. He's the triumphant king. It is finished, meaning really done. He did it. Now, before we dig into this, I need to tell you, if I was not committed to expositional, verse-by-verse preaching, I would have skipped this passage in a heartbeat. I do not want to try to teach you guys what in the world is meant by Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison and how baptism saves us. This is hard. This is hard. And there have been disagreements over this since the beginning of the church. I don't have all the answers. I'm going to give you the best that I can. But the main purpose of the passage is clear. So let's stay focused there, okay? The main purpose of the passage is that we can stand firm because Jesus is one, all right? So, first point in your outline, I want you to see the ministry of Christ in his suffering. The ministry of Christ in his suffering, and this is in the first half of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Remember, Peter's writing to Christians who are persecuted or are going to really face intense, increased persecution and opposition and suffering for the name of Jesus. We, if we're not being persecuted now, it is coming. We are going to face opposition. We are going to be facing suffering for the name of Jesus. Part of what I need to do as a shepherd is to prepare the sheep ahead of time. It's going to be a little too late afterwards, right? We need to be ready now. Okay? And so what I'm telling you is that as persecuted Christians or as soon to be persecuted Christians, we need to recall the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we begin here with his humiliation in his ministry of suffering. Look at the nature of his suffering. It says he suffered once for sins. That once means once for all, not once for all people. That's not what he's talking about here. He means once and for all. It was done. It was finished at that moment. In contrast with who? The Levitical priests who had to make sacrifices over and over and over and over. Jesus doesn't have to continue to make sacrifices. And our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church don't have to keep sacrificing Christ in the Mass. It's done. He did it once. It's finished. It's over. And it's not only final, but it was substitutionary, thank God. Meaning he died for us, for sins. The righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's me. That's you. And the purpose of the suffering... Did you hear Kay when she was reading 2 Corinthians 5? She said, this is entitled or about Christ's or our ministry of reconciliation, right? Well, look, why in the world did we pick that text? Well, because of right here, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That we might be reconciled to him. What was the great sign of that opening for us to enter into the presence of God but the torn curtain in the temple, right? Ripped top to bottom. God did it. Come in boldly into my presence, you who should actually be cowering in fear, for I am a holy, just, and righteous God. You don't need to anymore because I see you in Christ. You're mine. Come. Sit on my lap. I'm your father. What does this have to do with suffering? I mean, why is this so important to help us prepare for suffering? Because we can face persecution and unjust suffering because we know, first of all, that our greatest enemy is not the folks or the culture or the government that persecutes us. It's sin. And that's been defeated. But secondly, here's the thing. When we're suffering, what are we tempted to think? We're tempted to think that God has forsaken us. But guess what? Not only did he not forsake us, he has brought us safe to himself in Christ and will never let us go. Now that should encourage us in the face of suffering or opposition or persecution. God will not, does not, cannot, will never forget us. We're his. And nothing could bring that point home more clearly than the fact that God the Son died for you and died for me. That's the ministry of Christ in his suffering. And that aspect of what Jesus has done should help us endure when we're oppressed or persecuted. But that's not all. Second point. We see not only the ministry of Christ in his suffering, we see the victory of Christ in his resurrection. The victory of Christ in his resurrection. Beginning with the second half of verse 18 and continuing down into verse 20, he says that he might bring us to God being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. All right. Let's deal with that already. What in the world's he talking about when he's talking about preaching to the spirits in prison? The easy way for me to answer this is I'm not sure. But I'm going to give you five options and then tell you which one I think is the best. Okay? And you don't... We can disagree with one another and still be brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? But I'm going to give you five options. One, it means that what Christ did is he went to hell to proclaim salvation to sinners at the time of Noah. Second, it means that in a spiritual way, it was Christ who was preaching through Noah because Noah is described in 2 Peter as a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching for repentance while he was building the ark, and Christ was spiritually said to be preaching through him. Third, Catholic brothers and sisters have come up with the doctrine of limbo from this passage. Not purgatory, but limbo, that place where Old Testament believers stayed in between the time of their death and the time of the crucifixion of Christ, and said that the souls of the repentant of Noah's day were then released from limbo after Jesus' resurrection. Fourth, one of the most popular today is that what Christ was actually preaching to is the fallen angels of Genesis 6, the sons of God who were sleeping with the women of men. You know, that weird thing about that you read right before the flood account with Noah, where there were these super giants who were being born from, it sounds like, if you interpret it properly or interpret it this way, demons sleeping with women. I frankly don't think that's the case because Jesus said angels and demons don't have sex when he talked about marriage. So I don't think that's what it is. The one that I tend to go for is this. It's the last one. And it's that Christ's after Christ's ascension, he proclaims victory over death, over sin, and over all demonic forces to the demonic world. And there's a lot of reasons why I believe this is true, because this use of the word spirits is never used of men. It's always used of either angels or demons. Prison, you remember, I don't know what prison they would have been in if they were back in Noah's day. Satan was thrown, is imprisoned. We read that in Revelation, right? He's chained, he's in prison. So I think that's what's going on. I think that what Peter is saying is in his resurrection and in his ascension, Jesus proclaims, as he passes through the spiritual realm, and we tend to think in geographical locations, you know, hell is down and heaven is up, and I'm not sure that's the best way to think of it. You know, I think we have a physical world, we have a spiritual world, and I think that as Jesus enters the spiritual world, he announces victory over them. He proclaims his victory over death. He proclaims his victory and their doom. You're done. You're defeated. I think that's what's happening here. There's a victory in Christ's resurrection. I think he's announcing it. All right, if that's true, if my interpretation is correct, then what does that have to do to encourage us in the face of suffering? Well, I think several things. Two things. First, we can be encouraged to know that even though later in chapter 5, Peter is going to say that our enemy, Satan, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, he's a defeated lion. He's defeated. He's not wounded. He's beaten. Jesus has already beaten him. And so we should be encouraged that the great enemy of our souls is a defeated enemy. But secondly, the other encouragement is that reference to Noah. He said, they disobeyed in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Well, who were those eight persons? Noah, his wife, Noah's three boys, and their wives. That was it. Out of how many? A lot. What does that mean? That means that in the midst of enormous evil and wickedness of the world, God was still faithful to save a remnant. And when we face the enormous evil and wickedness of this world, and there are times when we feel like, gosh, are we the only ones? Are we the only believers? We can be faithful. It all points back to Noah and the flood and baptism. And here's what I think Peter's talking about. He's saying the way that God chose to deliver Noah prefigures what happens, is a symbol, is a type of what happens to us in baptism. How is that? Well, just as the flood cleansed the world of wickedness, baptism represents the cleansing of sin in our life. And just as the flood separated Noah from the evil of the world, so baptism signifies our separation from the world as well. See, Romans 6 tells us, and Joe can tell you this, because again, I'll mention his death certificate from when he was baptized. Romans 6 equates our baptism with Christ's burial and resurrection. It tells us that. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, our being buried to our old self and raised to newness of life. And the so-called saving power of baptism is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Now, Peter says here that baptism saves you. How? That sounds like work salvation. That sounds like there's something in addition to Christ that I have to do to be saved. And what I think Peter is saying is this. Baptism does not save you mechanically. You do this and now you're saved, because he follows that up. He says, baptism which saves you, quote, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not that you get washed and so suddenly you're saved, but he says rather as a pledge or as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, it doesn't save us mechanically. It saves us, and I'm going to use a word that's going to freak some of you out, sacramentally. What do I mean by sacraments? That sounds very Catholic or very Lutheran. Well, what a sacrament is nothing more, we tend in churches like ours tend to call them ordinances, but what they are is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's not that baptism saves us by being baptized, it's baptism represents what's already happened to us inside. You know, the Lord's Supper, we're not sacrificing Jesus again, it represents what Jesus did, right? So I think that that's what we're talking about here. Now, there's a key word that depending upon whether you have the English Standard, the NIV, or the New American Standard, it's going to be translated different ways. In verse 21, it says, baptism doesn't save you as a removal of dirt from the body, but as either your version either says an appeal to God for a good conscience or a pledge to God for a good conscience. And the word can mean either. Well, which one is it? I don't know. But let me tell you what it would mean either way. If it's a pledge, what it means is at baptism, we are pledging to God, we are following Christ. Because of what he has already done inside of us, we are pledging that we will follow Jesus. If it's the appeal to God, then I think what this is a reference to our repentance and conversion. That we appeal to God, God, cleanse my conscience. I realize now where I am. You have to do this work. But either way, it's focused on what God has done for us. And so we can be encouraged through this process to know that Jesus has already conquered. He is already the victor. And we can be encouraged in the face of suffering to know that just as Noah and his family were a small group of people in the midst of millions who lost their life, we don't have to feel abandoned just because we feel alone in the midst of the wickedness and evil that's in the world. And so we've seen the ministry of Christ in his suffering, the victory of Christ in his resurrection. Now I want to talk finally about the exaltation of Christ in his session. S-E-S-S-I-O-N. If you've never heard that word before, I will explain to you what it means. When we say the session of Christ, that's a theological term. You're not going to find it in the Bible. It's just what we call it. When Jesus ascended to heaven, where did he go? Where does the Bible say he is right now? At the right hand of God. That's what we're talking about by his session. Seated at the right hand of God. That's all that means. And why is he seated at the right hand of God? Because he is ruling. That's what we mean by his session. He is ruling. He has all authority. All created powers, all authorities, good, evil, are subject to Jesus Christ. The angels, the principalities, the authorities, and the powers must submit to Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, ruling all, including who? Satan. Don't think that there's this battle going on and it's nip and tuck and we can't wait to the end to see who wins. It's not that way. It's a defeated enemy already, and Satan is on a short leash. He's God's lackey. He can't do anything without God giving him the okay. No angel, no demon is allowed to do as he pleases. The demons, including Satan himself, are subject to Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we face what can only be characterized as demonic opposition and oppression, we need to know it's a defeated enemy. Amen. John Piper, in preaching on this very text, says this. He says, when Peter says at the end of the letter, end of his letter, that the devil prowls around like a lion seeking to devour, and therefore we are to resist him firm in the faith. This is the faith he has in mind. The faith that all angels, all authorities, and all powers are subject to Jesus Christ. This is what we rebuke. This is how we resist the devil. You are subject to Jesus. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. You're under him. You can do nothing without his permission. You can't touch me unless he lets you, and he will only let you if your touch will turn out for my good and his glory. Amen. That'll preach. I wish I had said that. I did, but it was John that did it, you know? That's it. We have to realize when we're facing it, it doesn't matter. When it's coming at us and we know the evil one's got us in his sights, he's defeated. Jesus remains in control. And so the application for us who are facing suffering and persecution and opposition is Jesus is Lord and he reigns over all creation. And that means even in our suffering, he still reigns and rules. If we suffer until death, meaning if we suffer and die in the midst of that persecution or opposition, we have not been lost to the enemy. We belong to God. By his resurrection, Jesus already triumphed over the demonic. And therefore, since he reigns, we too one day will reign. And that's what's on the other side of all this crud that we're facing. I didn't choose to preach through 1 Peter because I just want to be a naysayer and just say, oh my, isn't our country going to pot? Oh my, us poor Christians, aren't we suffering? I mean, we know when we look at what's happening around the world, we don't even know what suffering is. And so you want to know how to apply this text? Well, let me ask you 5 questions, okay? You answer these for yourself. Number one, have you truly trusted Christ as your saving substitute? Or are you trusting in something else? Could you be trusting in what you do? Could you be trusting in what institutions could provide? Can you put in the 2016 presidential candidate and fill in the blank that you see him or her as your potential savior? It ain't so. Our trust must be in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and him alone. That he was our substitute, that he took our sin upon himself. Have you trusted Christ as your saving substitute? Second question, are you surprised or are you dismayed when you are suffering as a Christian? Are you? Why? Jesus told us it was going to happen. Why? Because you're American? I don't care. Even American Christians are going to suffer. You know? It doesn't matter. There's nothing. I am not aware of a verse in the Bible that says every nation will hate you except for the United States of America. When you have friends who turn their back on you, when you have friends that abandon you, when you have friends that betray you because you stand for Jesus, don't be shocked. The question is not whether or not discipleship has a cost. The question is whether or not you're willing to pay it. Third question, are you standing firm like Noah in the face of a wicked culture? Are you and I standing firm? Do we refuse to capitulate? Do we refuse to change what we say or how we say it? And I hope that what I say with love. But do we compromise because we want to be accepted by what the world deems is right? Amy sent Cheryl and I a photo on her phone of an application she had to fill out at a Northern Arizona university that had more options for gender than there are for nationality. I didn't even know what some of them meant. I thought it was like man or woman or none of your business. But I mean, I can't even believe the stuff that was listed there. You know? Yeah. And do we try to adapt that because that's the way the culture's going? Do we say that's right because we want to be accepted and don't want to be seen as closed-minded? Or do we want to say that God created them, I don't know, male and female? That's sort of how I read the Bible. Are you standing firm in the face of the wickedness? Do you in this election look at character? Do you look at how people act and say, yeah, that's who I want as my commander in chief? I mean, are you doing that? I mean, do you hold me and Barney and Rick to the standard that we're supposed to be held to as men without a reproach, above reproach? We're living for Jesus. Do you recognize that you're supposed to as well? Right? Fourth question, have you publicly testified of your faith, to your faith in Jesus Christ through baptism? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, have you been baptized? If you have not, my question to you is, why not? Because that was an option he gave us? Go and make disciples. How? Baptizing them. Are you afraid of what people would say? That's another question, isn't it? Baptism is such a gorgeous picture of our death to our old self and our newness of life. I wish we had a people through here constantly who God was saving, and we were having to have a parade down to First Baptist and have John keep that baptistry turned on nice and warm and toasty for us all the time. And then my fifth question to you is, does your life reflect confidence in the sovereign rule of Christ? Does your life reflect confidence in the sovereign rule of Christ? When your head is spinning, when you don't understand, when you're getting angry, when you're getting distraught, when you're depressed, when you're discouraged, when I'm depressed, when I'm discouraged, when I'm distraught, when I'm angry, do I stop to think that Jesus is on the throne? Or do I say I believe that on Sunday morning, but that there are 167 hours during the week when I live like it doesn't matter? Can I remind you guys of something that I need to be reminded of? Jesus is in control. Jesus is Lord. Jesus sits there at the right hand of God, and everyone and everything is subject to Him. And nothing we face is outside of His control. So if you're facing it right now, if it's hitting you left and right, in your family, in your health, with your friends, in your job, I don't care. Jesus has got it under control. And you need to be trusting Him. Let's pray. God, prepare us for what's to come as we trust and trust wholly in You. I pray this, we would be hearing these messages for what they are. I mean, words that are practical and applicable to us today. And help us to make decisions and to live life recognizing who we are and who we belong to and what You have done for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, our King. We pray in Your name. Amen.